Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Good to see you all. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. And the opportunity we have to gather together and to be with you. Be with us. Fill us. Equip us, Father. Glorify Christ here in our midst. Help us to grow in him and to become ever more like him. And we pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our scripture text, Old Testament text, is from the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. Look for Leviticus and turn a page or two earlier. In the Pew Bible, it's page 66. Exodus chapter 40, beginning with verse 34, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in the back of your hymnals. I've been wondering sometimes why we don't have the Chalcedon Creed in our hymnals as well. That would be a good one to add. But the Nicene Creed, Christians, what is it that we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 2. James 2, and we'll read the first four verses. James 2, verse 1, hear God's word. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here by my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to rest from our weekly labors, to rest even from our normal recreations and joys, that we may rest in Christ and have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. For all eternity, Father, we will live in your presence and be worshiping you. Help us to be prepared for that by learning how to worship you here and now, and to give glory to our Father and to our Savior and to the Spirit who's given us life. We pray for those who rule over us. And yes, a year and a half before we elect a new president and senators and congressmen, already there is a stampede for people seeking the office. God, help us as Christians to think through the scriptures and to apply a scriptural test to those who wish to lead us, to see who would be willing to more closely approximate what a godly leader would be. And until that time, those who do rule over us now, we pray that you would thwart evil plans. For while men make their plans, they're in your hands. And those who seek to do that which is good and righteous, we pray that you would strengthen them and bring people who might be surprised at their voting to support that which is right and good. We pray for your church in this country, that you would grant us repentance for our sins. Individual, yes, but also corporate, as congregations and denominations, our failures to be what we're supposed to be in Christ Jesus and for Christ Jesus. And giving us that repentance, you also would restore to us the life that we need. Give to us again our first love. And if in 10 years, 20 years, 5 generations, the church in America suffers persecution, I pray that we would be able to endure it as the first generation church did, and the subsequent generations. And that if we suffer persecution, oh God, that you would use the blood of the saints to spread the church, to establish the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We hear, and I don't know if it's true, but it comes from good sources, we hear that there is a great turning to Christ in the Islamic world, and particularly in North Africa. Even among Muslim congregations and communities in Europe. What a glorious thing that would be, Father. What a glorious thing if Augustine's ministry could once again become a center of Christianity. We pray that you would achieve that and that Christ would receive the glory. And now, Lord, open our eyes to your word. Grant to us that we'll understand and that we'll obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was struggling with this passage this week and made a comment on Facebook to which Benjamin Shaw clicked that he liked. I made a couple comments there, but Ben Shaw teaches Old Testament at Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. And I think what he was agreeing with is I was surprised at how complex this chapter is. You know, before this week started, because I've read this book over and over and over again, I thought, oh, this is going to be easy. And then I started not reading, but studying, and, oh, this is hard. This is really hard. Part of what was difficult was trying to find, are you ready for fancy theological terminology? Trying to find the pericope. That's the section I'm going to preach on. Because I looked at all my English Bibles, and I usually use New American, New King James, ESV, and guess what? They all three have different divisions of paragraphs in this section. Okay, that's fine, so I take down my Greek New Testament's different editions, and guess what they have? Yeah, and they don't even agree with the English Bible sometimes. I was really flustered and frustrated. And then, you know, having read James over and over and over again, I noticed something when I was reading in the Greek that I've done over and over again too, something I'd never noticed before. I'd almost be tired of that, except it's so cool. Almost every, as far as I can determine, I'm not willing to go way out on the branch yet, but as far as I can determine, Every new section or subsection in James begins with, look at your first verse in chapter 2, my brothers. Or sometimes, let's see, it's verse 5, my beloved brethren. Verse 14, just brethren. There are a couple places where he uses a second person plural pronoun, y'all, if it was written in Southern English. What's significant about that, and I'm not going to bore you with Greek, but Greek verbs have endings that tell you first person, second person, third person, singular or plural. So that when you have a pronoun, it usually is emphasizing something. For example, when Jesus says his I ams, in Greek they are ego eimi, which is about all the Greek you ever want to learn. One year at GA, there was some Greek phrase thrown up, and people started writing things on the board. The one I love was lego my ego, which are Greek words, but they don't mean what you think they mean. And then more silliness was put up. It was a lot of fun. When he said ego eimi, that is I am, because eimi means I am. So there's a kind of a stress there. A couple of times, sections begin with y'all, or use guys in real good English. And I think because it's that second person plural pronoun, it may be a reference to brothers. I'm not willing to go way out on the branch with my chainsaw yet, but it looks to me like that's how James is signifying new sections. That being the case, we will be looking at James chapter 2 in 3 weeks. This week, verses 1 through 4. Next week, verses 5 through 13. And then the following week, the remainder of the chapter. Having said that, there is an overarching theme to the book. There's an overarching theme to this chapter. And it's called practical holiness in your bulletin, the sermon title, because that's exactly what James is about in the whole book. And he zeroes in on that, particularly in this chapter. Let's look at the first verse, and I should probably take out my notes. That'll be helpful in a little bit. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Do you notice any words in italics in your New King James or New American or ESVs? There, it doesn't say the Lord of glory. If I remember the correct word order in Greek, it is our, and then there is the Greek ending that says our Lord, our Jesus, our Christ, our glory. And there are complicated ways of looking at it in Greek grammar, and it's fun to see when Greek grammarians disagree about what it means. But the gist seems to fall down to this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. And is glory. Now, none of my commentaries pointed to that passage, but they all alluded to it in one way or another. Please turn back to Exodus chapter 40. Particularly the first two verses. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle. Wherever it was at that point, before that we don't know, but it moves over and sets over the tabernacle, meaning when it's all finished. And then this phrase, the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And here's the astonishing thing. This should kind of knock your socks off. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Why should that blow your socks off? Moses went on to the mountain and met Yahweh. Remember they put up some kind of postings all around Mount Sinai to tell men and animals to stay off or they would die. I love the story because the elders said, whoa, Moses, you should go. and Yahweh says, that's a good idea. Moses should go. I wonder if Moses was saying, yeah, thanks, fellas. Remember also, how is it Moses is when he comes down? His face is shining with glory. So he puts a veil over it. Paul makes references to that. He could go to the top of Mount Sinai, speak to God as God says, mouth to mouth, literally, but he can't enter the tabernacle because the glory of Yahweh and his holiness is manifested there in such an extent that no human being could stand it. Most of the commentators I looked at are in agreement that that's what this part, this little piece of verse 1 is talking about. Jesus is the glory of Yahweh. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? When his humanity allowed his divinity, or more accurately, perhaps his divinity thrust through his humanity so that he's transformed before Peter, James, and John. His glory shows. That was always there. It was just they were allowed to see it for a moment. He is glorious, our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, and I don't have a place to lay my head, to someone who wanted to follow him. Didn't have a home. The only money he had was given to him, and it was entrusted to Judas, who stole from it. The robe he has was given to him that was gambled by the Roman soldiers to take possession of. Born, my mother many times, Roy, were you born in a barn? Because I left the door open. Jesus could always say, yeah, I was. His great glory, his infinite holiness has come down to us. And James is citing that because he's our Lord and our Savior and our glory, and it should change us. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. And at first, huh? But you see, faith is not just something you confess, as we did with the Nicene Creed. It's not just something you study, as we did in Sunday school, or are doing in Sunday school with the Westminster Standards. Faith is something that is lived. And that's what James is addressing here. In the whole book, which is why it can be called a wisdom book, because wisdom is living the revelation that God has given us. But most particularly here, with God's nature should be made evident in our lives. And brothers and sisters, we know that we all fall short in that. I am very cognizant of how far short I fall. And yet, you know, the truth is, I don't know how far short I fall. Because some of my sins are quite evident to me, and I'm sure there are a lot of my sins that I'm unaware of. And yet, still, because of Christ, his glory should be demonstrated in us. And his glory should be demonstrated in us in our behavior. So that we need to understand, as James starts applying the law, we understand how he applies it and how he does not disagree with Paul. So you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read it to you. Two verses from Romans chapter 7. In verse 10, Paul writes, and the commandment which was to bring life, found interesting, I found to bring death. What's the purpose of the gospel? What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is not to kill. That's what it does do, but that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to give life. But the law is not able to give life to those who are already dead. And we are dead in trespasses and sins. So he comes to this conclusion then in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And he says elsewhere that the law is spiritual. Paul has a very high standard for the law. The law is not the problem. I'm the problem. My sin is the problem. Paul, look at chapter 7 in the context of verses 10 and 12, and Paul makes it quite clear the problem is Paul. The problem is sin, not the law, not the commandment. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good, the law is spiritual, but I'm a sinner, and I pervert the law and violate the law and transgress the law. So the problem is with us. The problem is with sin. The other problem is, again, when we sinfully try to make the law a means of salvation. But that needs to be understood so we can understand what James is dealing with in these first four verses and the rest of the chapter. Particularly again in verse 1, that we do not hold the faith with partiality, because it is the law that makes this clear for us. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, God says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Now, that's important because if you look at verse 4, it ends with, "and become judges with evil thoughts." Remember I said this chapter is more complex than I initially thought? At one point in my study, I thought, I got the key. The key is the word judge or judgment or judging, because it's very common in this section. I was partly right. I wasn't all wrong, but it's not the key totally. It's holiness, but that judging is to be done in holiness. One interesting thing about Leviticus 19 is because there are two human tendencies. The two tendencies show themselves in, oh, this person is rich and powerful, so we should butter them up. We should let them off easy. The other tendency is the exact opposite. And this is one of the things that happens in our civil courts. I don't mean criminal law, I mean civil law. When some poor person sues some rich person, frequently the poor person wins and gets huge judgments. What does Leviticus say? You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Either one is wrong. Both are wrong. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17, God says pretty much the same thing. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. Most of the times when partiality is dealt with, it seems to lean on protect the poor, protect the weak from the mighty, because I think that's probably the major trend with humanity. But I like the Leviticus one because it gives the balance, because sometimes we go the other direction. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case, this is Moses speaking to those who are going to be judges under him. And so he concludes with, "The case that's too hard for you, bring it to me, and I'll hear it." Why? That's part of the question here. Why should we do this? Why should we not lift the poor up and put the rich down? Why should we not push the poor down even further and lift the rich up even higher? Why should we not show partiality? Pragmatically, it works great for us. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." You can bribe judges, especially in Vineland, New Jersey. You can bribe judges, but you can't bribe God. And he's a judge. He judges justly. He judges without partiality. That's what's so frightening about him. He knows all my sins, even the secret ones that no one else knows, even the ones that are secret from me, he knows. He administers justice, and this also should remind us of the latter part of the previous chapter. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. You know, those laws that are given about how Israel was to treat orphans and widows, and how they were to treat foreigners, regardless of where they came from. Sometimes literally, to use the pejorative in America, sometimes literally wetbacks. They didn't come over the Rio Grande, they came over the Jordan. Or they came from elsewhere. But God said, they're to be treated well. Don't you remember that you were slaves in Egypt? There's a partial reason, but the main reason is in God himself. That he is this kind of a God, and therefore
His people are to be this kind of a people. So to come back to James, because Israel's given the same law, James is giving the same instructions, basically. The word assembly, if your English Bibles don't show it, is the word synagogue, which is what a synagogue is. It's an assembly. It's interesting he doesn't use ecclesia, but he's talking about Christian synagogues. He's writing mostly to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Gentile world, and income to somebody's. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14 when writing to the Corinthian church and said, well, suppose somebody comes in. Both these passages suggest that this isn't something that happens every Sunday, but it happens or it could happen. There, Paul was talking about with tongues, and if he hears y'all talking in tongues, he's going to think you're half a bubble off a plum. But here, it's the emphasis isn't on the visitor. The emphasis is on the reactions to the visitors. Literally, the man comes in with gold fingers. You know, he's got them all over. He's Ringo Starr. My home church, we once had a visitor. He was a friend of a girl I had some fancy for, but she didn't like me at all. And he was a member of a band called Bread. He only came, I think, once or twice and then disappeared. But, you know, we've got a rock star in our midst. Ooh. Our pastor was unimpressed, but that was his problem. He was so old. I suppose I would be the same way if a hip-hop artist showed up. But at any rate, human nature is such that we love to rub shoulders with the rich and the famous and the powerful. What church wouldn't love to see more doctors show up? We do have Dr. Matthew and Dr. Matthew. Are you guys related? No, not really. Humanly speaking, we want that kind of an influence. We want that kind of association with our church. Everybody does. It's just normal human nature. It's not necessarily anything wrong with it. And while I would contend that all of us should come into the assembly of the saints prepared and dressed in an attire that says we're coming to meet with God, we need to also listen to what James is teaching us. Here a guy comes in with the gold rings, and he didn't buy his suits at Joseph A. Banks. He's been to Brooks Brothers. He's got really good, maybe they're handmade, hand-tailored suits. And in comes a man with torn, tattered, and covered with meadow muffins, covered with cow dung clothes. How do you react? And so in verse 3, you pay attention to the one with fine clothes, and you say to him, oh, you have the good place. When I was in Uganda for those 3 weeks, Henry took us to a church. He wanted me to see a church where revival is still happening. And it was Pentecostal, but that I couldn't tell because they were speaking in Lugandan. But I and another fellow who was a deacon in an OP church, we did what good ex-Baptists should do. We sat in the back. We came in the middle of the service. I wasn't going to interrupt. I sat in the back, and some lady came and, you know, why don't you come up front? Right up front where everyone could see. And you know, I'm quite happy here. She came back, I guess, in between the services, and she took my attaché case and carried it up front, so I had to follow her. I don't know if it's because they wanted to say, look at the white guys or whatever. I was uncomfortable with it, but, you know, that's what happened. At any rate, I don't think they necessarily are violating verse 3, but it kind of reads that way, doesn't it? Oh, you're important. You need to sit up right up front where everyone can see you. You have the best place in the house. And in comes the guy with the cow dung on his clothes or whatever else. And it says, you stand right there. Or literally, you sit and you can lean back against my footstool. You sit on the dirt. You sit on the concrete or whatever the flooring may be. And James says, have you not been what God is not? Have you not done what God said should not happen? Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? The law commands that we don't do this. The law tells us that God is not like this, and this is why we don't do this.
And so he comes to that, what I thought it was a key and still is somewhat a key.
You're judges with evil thoughts. You've determined someone's value by the value of their jewelry or their clothing.
That, by the way, in an aside, that's one of the reasons for this, not because I like dresses. As little Corey Rolofson once asked Alan, why is that man wearing a dress? It's not to draw attention, it's to minimize Roy and maximize the word. I loved the only time ever to go to court when I arrested someone for shoplifting. Justice Spadazzino, Justice of the Peace, Court of Commonwealth. And the guy came in with a t-shirt that said bull something. And the judge came unglued. I was so happy because I was worried I was going to lose. And when that happened, I knew I was going to win. Though I have to say the judge at least did deal with the evidence. But I think he was on my side at that point. If so, it would have been bad for him to decide the case on that guy's t-shirt and my polyester jacket. You judge on the facts. You judge on the truth. Both of those men coming in are men who bear the image of God, and neither more than the other. Both of those men coming in are men who need to be treated with honor and respect because they bear the image of God. That's why those passages that we read to you say that there is to be no partiality. Justice should be done. Not justice for the mighty, nor justice for the weak, but justice for all, regardless of their circumstances. And mercy for those who need it. Fact is, in most American churches, we tend to look a lot alike. Either we're mostly dark or mostly light or whatever else. The fact is, however, the Church of Jesus Christ is not Northwestern European. Praise God. Praise God that it is partly Northwestern European. I'm glad that, you know, Germans and English, even English, can be saved. I can hear that coming from my Scotch-Irish blood. But the fact is that God is gracious. And he doesn't give his grace based on anything in us. That's why I'm astonished that I'm a believer. It's not because I'm smart or because I'm pretty or because I'm white-bearded. Alan's got me beat a little bit. Because I'm catching up fast, right? It's because God has chosen nothing in Roy to give grace. And those who go to hell will not go to hell because God said, well, you're really ugly and I'm not going to treat you, or you're really pretty and therefore. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with justice. Hell is just. Heaven is grace. And grace is given only because God chooses. Nothing in the belief, in the person who becomes a believer. No partiality with God. And therefore, no partiality with those who say they're his. Because we are to be holy as he is holy, and just as he is just, and merciful as he is merciful. And if we're not, we're putting the lie to our profession of faith, and we're making the gospel void. Let's bow before him. Our Father, our God, we give you thanks for your word. And I want to thank you that in this congregation, in the 21 years I've been here, we've never turned anyone away because of the way they looked or the kind of clothes they had. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the joy of seeing more people come who don't look just like us. More people who come because they are called by you into the kingdom. That you would help us to be as James demands, because you demand. That we would be just and we would be holy and we'd be like you.
We know we fall short. God, don't ever let us get to the point of excusing that by saying, well, we're just sinners. Instead, grant us tears and pain and repentance should we ever do that. Help us to extend the good news of Jesus Christ to anyone and everyone and turn no one away from the Word of God who comes to hear it. I beg this of you, Father, in Christ's name, amen.